Amen. Thank you. Well, it is great to be in the house of the Lord this dreary Sunday morning. And isn't it just like the manger this morning? When you think about it, the manger was the lowest place in the stable. It was the place where animals were fed. But when you put the Lord Jesus in the manger, it changes everything, doesn't it? And so we have a dreary day outside, but the Lord Jesus is here in the family of God, so it changes everything. He's here in our midst. We're so glad you're here this morning. We're in Luke chapter 23, and we're looking at selected verses in chapter 23 and 24. And I'm speaking this morning on the subject, like moths to a flame, why people are drawn to Jesus. You think back the last 2 weeks, first week of January, we talked about a new you and a new year. Second week, we talked about what to do when the wonder fades. And because we're talking about what happens when the wonder fades, we want to remind ourselves why it is that we are in love with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why it is he is worth following. Why it is that he is worth giving our all to. And so this morning we look at that passage together. Luke chapter 23, we're going to read verses 33 through 46. And then we'll look at selected verses in chapter 24. The scripture says, "Now, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And then they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking upon him. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, which translated states, 'This is the King of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged beside him blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do not even now, do you not fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And indeed, we are implied condemned justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus cried out in a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. Father, we thank you for your word. And now as we look at this picture of the Son of God and what he was doing and what he was saying and what it means for us today, be reminding us again, Father, of why it is that we are drawn to him. And Father, this morning I pray for those in the sound of my voice that if they are walking the guilty distance, that they will find themselves like a moth drawn to a flame. They will find themselves drawn back to their first love this morning. And Father, for those who may not yet know him, they've been circling around the flame, but they've never encountered the living power of God through the person of the Holy Spirit, who brings about conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of a coming judgment, and of our absolute and desperate need of Jesus Christ. So, Father, this morning we ask you would do these things, not because we're a great people, not because I'm a great preacher, not because, Father, we want to be able to walk out of here thinking how good we are, but, Father, that we might leave here amazed again at the greatness of God. And that you do these things to glorify the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. You put him on display so that all may see and seeing all may come to know him. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and together the people of God say, amen. Many of my fondest childhood memories are linked to hunting and fishing with my family. Central to my memories are the evenings when, after a day spent on the lake, whether on the lake or in a deer stand or in a duck blind, friends and family would gather around the campfire for the evening hours between dusk and bedtime. There we would eat around the fire, and usually the adults would play cards or dominoes while the kids would sit around and listen to the family stories. To this day, I cannot see a deck of rook cards or a set of dominoes without thinking of loved ones who have since passed away. And as a little boy, I would bring my toy soldiers with me to play around the fire. Oh, the glorious tales of heroism and chivalry I could tell you concerning those who bravely battled the fires of war in my little hands. I am sad to say that some perished in the inferno, but most survived to fight another day. I tell you this because after spending many an evening around campfires, it never ceased to amaze me how once the fire began to rise, the flying insects would come around the fire, and they would circle it all night long. They would seemingly come out of nowhere and stay the whole evening as long as there was a fire. But when the fire died out, they would seemingly disappear until the next evening's fire came along. And it was on those nights that I learned the truth of the old saying, like moths to a flame. It seems to me mysterious that moths would be drawn to a flame which can so easily destroy them, and yet they are. I think people are drawn to Jesus in the same way. They cannot explain it, really. I mean, when you look at it and think about it, that like the fire, Jesus so easily overwhelms and destroys all of our preconceived notions about what life is really supposed to be about. And yet people are inexorably drawn to Jesus like moths are drawn to the campfire and its flame. Humanly speaking, it really makes no sense that people would be drawn to Jesus. Chuck Colson said it this way. He said, no one would make up a religion like Christianity. It goes against every single one of our natural instincts. Nobody's going to invent a religion which tells you to love your enemies, to turn the other cheek, and to overcome evil with good. The gospel of Jesus is a radical message that could only come from God because it is so different. The central message of Christianity is as radical as Jesus himself. Jesus lived his message and died to authenticate it, and then his followers, his people, were turned into radical followers who were willing to live it day in and day out and to tell it to others, even if, like their master, it cost them their lives. This is why I think people circle around the fire of Jesus like moths circle a campfire. They hope against hope that against the darkness of the night, that maybe, just maybe, that the truth of Jesus is what people say it is. There are three truths that I believe are found in this passage of the crucifixion in chapter 24 that tell us why people are drawn to Jesus. The first one is this: people are drawn to Jesus because of the radical love that they see in him. Because of the radical love they see in him. Notice as you read this passage that when everyone else was doing their worst, Jesus was still doing his best. When they were cursing him, he did not curse them in return. When they were mocking him, he was asking the Father to forgive them because they didn't understand what they were doing. When one thief blasphemed him and another defended him. And there on the cross itself, dying for his crimes, this thief turns to the Lord Jesus. And there in the Lord's agony, hears from the lips of the Master, "Today you'll be with me in the kingdom." Jesus had neither flaw nor failure. But in this dark world, yet he was crucified with criminals. That's what verse 33 tells us. Verse 33 tells us that even though he had no flaw, no blemish, even though he was guilty of no crime, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified for those who were the very ones nailing him to the cross. That's a radical reality. You know, it's amazing to me how in even our judicial system, we have a saying, it is better that 100 guilty go free than one innocent be punished. And yet we see in the life of Jesus, we see the innocent punished for the guilty and the guilty celebrating the punishment. Neither flaw nor failure, yet he was crucified with criminals. He was also mocked and ridiculed by the rabble. Verses 34 through 36 tell us that. Tell us that they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on, and even the rulers with them answered and sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen one." And even the soldiers mocked him. Most scholars believe that Jesus was crucified outside the city gates, but on the main entrance road. So during that pilgrim season, people from all over the world would be coming to Jerusalem. That is why on the placard over his head, his title had to be written in three separate languages, the dominant languages of the area. And those who walked by, rather than being ashamed of the spectacle of the innocent being crucified, joined with one another to mock him, to sneer at him, to make fun of him. And you know what's amazing to me? What's amazing to me is that that's the way the world still is to this day. When you watch TV and you watch Christianity portrayed on TV, what do you see? You see a subtle undertone of mockery. You see, maybe not so subtle, sneering by the intelligentsia. And even today, 2,000 plus years after he was crucified and rose again, the world still is mocking and sneering at the crucified one who gave himself for the very ones that are mocking and sneering at him. You know, it's amazing to me, the great Christian apologist C.S. Lewis was an atheist, and he was one who delighted in making fun of Christians and their beliefs until he encountered Jesus Christ and became a believer. And he described himself as this. He said, "I was a lapsed atheist." I love that phrase because that's exactly what happened to the rabble. Many of those people, as the Bible records in the book of Acts, that were jeering and sneering became those whose hearts were cut to the quick as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. They became lapsed atheists. But the Lord Jesus had to experience that mockery and sneering and being ridiculed. And thirdly, he was blasphemed by even the religious crowd. You could say anything you want today, but just don't say that Jesus is the only way to God. Because if you do, your harshest critics are going to be religious people. It's amazing to me. Just a few weeks ago, I don't know if you saw it on TV, Fox News, Brent Hume, they were just discussing the Tiger Woods situation. And Brent was just, who is a believer, by the way, who is a brother in the Lord, was just discussing the reality of what happened, was happening with Tiger, and how he needed forgiveness And from that process, they began to talk about the fact that he was raised, his mother's a Buddhist, and Brent Hume just made the observation that I would say there's not much forgiveness there. But he needs to turn to Jesus and receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers to him. And you could have heard the howling of the demons from the moment he said that. The editorial cartoons all over the place making fun of him. How dare he on TV assert that just maybe Christianity might be superior or better than Buddhism concerning the issue of forgiveness? How dare he intimate that the Christ could somehow make a difference in someone's life that had blown it so incredibly badly that he might actually be forgiven by God? I remember looking the next day at the editorial cartoons, and there was one in USA Today, and it showed these Buddhist monks in the background, and it had a frog on the front with a crown on its head. And one of the Buddhist monks is turning to the other one, and he says, "Oh, don't worry, he was Brent Hume in another life." And the little frog is saying, "Repent, repent, repent." Jesus had neither flaw, he had no fault, but he was mocked and blasphemed by the religious crowd who should have known better. How did Jesus respond to those who were so abusive? How did he respond to those who so violently hated him? What was Jesus' default mode when the stress of that moment might have and must have been unimaginable? Well, his default mode, demonstrated at the cross, was the same default mode he demonstrated while he lived on this earth. First, he loved them when they least deserved it. Verse 34, if you look there with me, Jesus said, and then as they're mocking, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When they least deserve to be loved, Jesus loved them the most. Isn't it amazing how when we least deserve love is when we most need it? In the world in which we live, when you least deserve something, that's when you get the least of it. When you least deserve to be loved, you can rest assured from this world you will not receive any. And yet, the Lord Jesus' default mode was that when people least deserve love, he gives it to them. Secondly, he prayed for them when his suffering was at its most and at its greatest. When he loved them and he prayed for them. He loved them, "Father, forgive them." And then he prayed for them. They don't know what they're doing. He loved them when they least deserved it. And when his suffering was at the greatest, he prayed for them. I don't know about you, but that's not my default mode most of the time. That's not how I quickly go to when I'm struggling. I find so much in me that it's unlike my master. Maybe nowhere else in all of Scripture is this difference so on display and with such clarity as here on the cross. My sinful default position is to return fire with more intensity than I received from someone else. And yet, it is when people deserve it the least that they need it the most. It's when they are the least deserving of love and of grace that they need it the most. And as we go on the Jesus journey together this year, like our master, let us make our default position to radically extend love and grace to people when they least deserve it, but so desperately need it. in our interpersonal relationships. Let's extend love and grace to people when they least deserve it. You know why? Because then they begin to be reminded of who it is that we follow. And they are reminded of the radical love of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the demonstration of that love by his people to others. People are drawn to Jesus because they see this radical love that they find nowhere else in the world in which they live, not even in their closest relationships. Corrie ten Boom had to encounter this kind of radical commitment. In her little booklet called I'm Still Learning to Forgive, she writes this story. She says, I was in a church in Munich where I was speaking in 1947. Now, this is 2 years after the end of World War II that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat. A brown felt hat was clutched between his hands. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with skull and crossbones. Memories of the concentration camp came back to me with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of having to walk naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment of her skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück, where we were sent for punishment. Now he was in front of me again, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, Fräulein, he said. I was a guard there, but since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me of the cruel things that I did there, but I would like to hear from your lips as well, Fräulein, as he again stuck his hand out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but it seemed to me like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. Still, I stood there with coldness clutching at my heart. But forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed. I lifted my hand, and I can lift my hand. I can do that much. But you must supply the forgiveness and feeling. So woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder. It raced down my arm. It sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, my brother. With all of my heart, I forgive you. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. People are drawn to Jesus because of his radical love, and they'll be drawn to his people when we have that same kind of commitment to them. Secondly, people are drawn to Jesus like moths to a flame because of the life that he gave for them. Three truths we need to understand about this reality. First, his life was a gift from God to us. God's word tells us in John 3:16 that he is a gift from God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. His life was God's promise fulfilled. There are at least 21 prophecies about the Messiah, concerning the Messiah, that are fulfilled in this passage alone. That's why Paul says that he died according to the scriptures. His life is a gift to be received. The second thing, his life was a price to be paid. His life was paid to God for us to know him as our Father. Jesus paid the sin debt to the Father in order that we might be granted access to him through faith. If he does not pay the price for our redemption, there will be no access and no relationship to God as our Father. His life was a gift from God to us. His life was a price he paid to his Father for us. And his life is what changes our life. For his life, now lived within us, gives us hope. Look at verse 43 for just a minute. And let these words sink in again. This man is dying. He is a criminal. He deserves to be crucified. Don't miss that. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to be separated from the Father. We deserve the punishment of our sin. We deserve to be alienated from God for eternity. That is what we deserve. Thank God that is not what God gives us in Jesus Christ. Notice what he said. This one who deserved hell and death hears from the Master in verse 43. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." You'll be with me in the kingdom. Can you imagine? What did he expect to hear? I'm sure he did not expect to hear what he heard from the lips of Jesus. I'm sure he expected to hear what he had always heard. I believe that he was probably expecting condemnation. After all, the Bible tells us in another place, originally he had joined in with the other criminal before something began to happen to him. Isn't it amazing how Jesus' life transforms the lives that come in contact with him? When you come by faith, in spite of what you deserve, new life is given to you. A new life in Christ is given to you and to me. A new hope, a new destination, a hope-filled life, a life that does not have the same ending that once upon a time it did. How many of you have ever seen the movie The Princess Bride? It's mostly a good movie. I really like it. My favorite scene is at the end when the character that Peter Falk is playing, the grandfather, changes the end of the story. If you know the movie, all along he keeps talking about romance, and this little boy keeps going, "Oh, not the kissy stuff again." So they get to the end, and it's the scene where Princess Buttercup and her beloved Wesley are looking into one another's eyes, and the grandfather's telling the story. And he changes the ending where Wesley doesn't get the princess, and evil Prince Humperdinck gets Buttercup. And he stops right there. And the little boy says, "No, that can't be the end. That can't be the way it ends. Stories are supposed to end happily ever after, not like that." Because the little boy had heard enough stories to know that Fairy tales are supposed to end happily ever after. And so the grandfather says, oh, wait a minute, you don't want to know all that kissy stuff and everything. He goes, well, it'll be okay now. And so the grandfather begins to tell the story as it really ends. Without Jesus Christ, the story ends not happily ever after. The story ends eternally separated. But because of his life, those who come in contact with him and by faith receive him hear the words from the Master today. You will be with me in paradise. I love happily ever after endings because so much of life is not about happily ever after. Isn't it great to know that people are drawn to Jesus because they receive from his life hope and transformation? One of my favorite poems was by Dr. James Allen Francis. Many of you may know this poem. It's called One Solitary Life. Goes like this. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher who never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college, and he never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that one usually associates with greatness, and he had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him and his friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves, and while he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on the earth. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave because of the pity of a friend. Yet 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. Of all of the armies that have ever marched, of all the navies that have ever sailed, of all the parliaments that have ever sat, of all the kings that have ever reigned, put them all together, and they have not affected the life on earth. They have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. People are drawn to Jesus because of the hope that is found in his life, that they may have a different one. And there's a third thing. People are drawn to Jesus because of the life that he gives to them. The life that he gives to them. They're drawn because of the radical love they see in him, because of the life they see lived for them, but also because of the life that he gives them. There are three changes that Jesus' life in us who believe in him cause. Three life changes that are caused by his life in us. Number one, he changes life from one of spiritual emptiness to one of spiritual significance. This is found in chapter 24, verse 5. It says, and then they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth and said to them, this is those who had come to the tomb. They didn't come expecting the resurrection. They came expecting to attend a corpse. And when the angel said, who appeared to them, they were afraid and bowed their face to the earth. And he said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember, he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. They come to the tomb expecting to tend to a corpse, and they leave the tomb knowing that the death has been cut. conquered. The grave has been overcome. That the promise he made to them that he would rise again had been fulfilled. They came there spiritually empty. They left spiritually transformed. They came spiritually sad and downcast, and they left spiritually alive and excited. Every Sunday morning ought to be a celebration of the resurrection and the transformation of the spiritual destiny of everyone who's ever encountered the living Christ by faith. And it ought to be every Sunday we come celebrating that no longer are we spiritually detached. No longer is there an empty void right in the center of our lives, but that void has been filled by the living presence of the Spirit of God. And we've been transformed from those without hope to those with hope, to those without purpose to those with purpose, which is the second thing we want to see. He changes our life from one of future uncertainty to future security. Look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 24. Notice Jesus saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told these things to the 11 and to all of the rest. Over and over and over again in this passage as you read it, what are you seeing? You're seeing the difference the resurrection makes. You're seeing the difference of new life in a person's life. You know, preachers are bad about saying things that sound good when you preach them, but really have a bad idea behind them. We often talk to people about giving your life to Jesus. Now, we know what we mean by that. But really, the most important thing that happens isn't that you give your life to Jesus. By the way, your life is messed up, and my life is messed up. Our lives, apart from Jesus, our lives are separate from God. What we really are trying to say is, come to him who will give his life to you. He will give his life to you. He will come in your life and give you his life that transforms your life. And see, this is one of my favorite illustrations. I use it all the time. Jesus tells us that we are secure in him. We have been given the Spirit of God. Ethel Waters on Johnny Carson is one of my favorite illustrations. And she was talking about the transformation that God had changed her life in Jesus Christ. And Johnny, being a person who was a frustrated musician and loved the great jazz artist, loved Miss Waters. And she was just expounding on the hope that she had in Jesus and the excitement that she was a part of the family of God and how she was looking forward to her heavenly home. Johnny, just being Johnny, made the observation. He said, well, what if you don't make it? What if somehow or another you decide not to keep following? And she said, and that's what she said. She said, oh, honey, child, you don't understand. She goes, I'm part of the hand of God. I'm not just held in his hand. I'm part of the hand. And the only way God will leave me behind as if he leaves part of himself behind. And he's not going to do that. Secure. Why are we hopeful? We face eternity not as those who do not have security in Christ. We face eternity as those who are expecting, secure in the beloved, part of his body. He's now living through us. You know, when I die, I hope my wife does not have a preacher say, well, I hope he made it. If she doesn't know, I'm in trouble. You know why? Because I've lived with her for 25 years. If she hasn't seen Jesus in me at all, then I'm in trouble. I hope she can say, you know, my husband was many things to many people, but there's one thing that was certain about him. He loved Jesus Christ. And he walked with him. And I saw Jesus in my husband as long as we were together. I'm secure in the beloved, and I want those who do not yet have that security to know him. That's why people are drawn to him. You mean I can have hope beyond the grave? Albert Camus said, quite frankly, that the only thing that bothers philosophy is death. See, philosophers can philosophize everything, but they can't philosophize the reality that the mortality rate is still 100%, and all of us will face eternity. Some sooner than others, but all of us will face it if the Lord Jesus tarries. And what a difference it is, because of the resurrection, to face it with hope and security in the beloved. And thirdly, he changes life from one of loneliness of separation from God to one of belonging to his family. Verses 44 through 50 in chapter 24 says, and then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. By the way, this is a sidelight. The greatest teacher is the Holy Spirit. And even though they had read these texts, they couldn't understand, they couldn't comprehend them. Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, opens our comprehension to the Word of God. That's why we need to always be asking the Spirit to guide us as we study the Word. And he opened their understanding and said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise on the third day. Then that repentance and remission of sin be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send you the promise of my Father. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are imbued with power on high. And he led with them as far out as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, after he had blessed them, that while he was in the very act of it, is the idea, he was parted from them and carried up into the heavenlies. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Notice what he says in this text. He says, all of these things were done that they might be fulfilled. And now you go and tell others about it. You now understand what all I had to do. What all that must be done. Now go and tell others. And notice right then and right there, not only do they understand their forgiveness, not only do they understand the scriptures, but now they understood their purpose, why he left them here. You see, that's one of the things the early church had to wrestle with. He could have taken us home with him. Why did he leave us here? He left us here to tell others about him, that they might know the only true and living God and the Christ that he had sent. So why are people drawn to Jesus? They are drawn to him because he alone makes it possible for the deepest need of life to belong to God. Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they rest in thee, O God. Men and women apart from God are restless spiritually because they were designed and created to be in close fellowship and connection with their Creator. And when they are not, they are restless, and they have the deepest needs of life unmet. And so they try to fill it with anything and everything else. They try to fill it with things, possessions, relationships, sex, drugs, power, fame, only to find at the end of the day that it leaves them emptier than before. Paul Smith, the former lead singer of the Christian gospel group, the Imperials, wrote this song and put it, this longing in it, this eternal longing within all of us in this song. The title of it is Homesick for Eden. Just listen to the words of the song. It says, a garden so green where the water ran clean and the animals roamed without names. Love was a girl who walked through the world where passion was pure as the flame. In the back of our minds is a time before time and a sad, irreversible fact. We can't seem to think why we left there, and we can't seem to find our way back. For all of us are homesick for Eden. We yearn to return to a place we've never known. Deep is the need to go back to the garden, a burning so strong for a place to belong, a place that we know is home. Have you ever just cried for no reason why, like a child that's been left all alone? You can't quite explain the confusion or pain, so you live with the heartache alone. In the back of your mind is a place and a time and an image of what should have been. And you know that you'll never be happy until you find your way back there again. All of us are homesick for Eden. We yearn to return to a place we've never known. Deep is the need to go back to the garden, a burning so strong for a place to belong, a place that we know is home. We were made to live in His perfect love. We were meant to walk in His grace. And we'll never feel we are home again until we see Him face to face. Deep is our need to go back to the garden, a burning so strong for a place where we belong, to rest at His feet in fellowship sweet, in a place we know is home. Why are people drawn to Jesus? Because He gives to them eternal life. He gives to them His life. As we stand around the room and our musicians come, I believe most in this room have encountered the living Lord Jesus, but I want to ask a question. I asked it last week in a different way, but I will ask it this way this week. Have you forgotten the sweetness of what it means to walk with Jesus? To have His life being lived through you, to know beyond a shadow of a doubt you're pleasing to Him, your life is fulfilling the purpose for which He has called you? Or have you been guilty of walking distant from that? See, we're real bad about this. I'm bad about this. It's expressed this way in our culture. Been there, done that, had the t-shirt. I've encountered Jesus. I received Christ. I've been baptized. I've been there, done that. Now I'm moving on. I got other things to do. I got places to be. Beloved, if you ever get beyond that encounter with Jesus, where that's relegated to the past, and it's not making any difference here and now, I believe that you need to repent. Not rededicate, but repent. To say, God, You are right. I have left my first love. I have been walking a guilty distance. I've been doing many other things, but not the best thing. I have not been walking close with You. And because of that, the world, while it's drawn to Jesus like moths to a flame, it's repelled by followers who no longer demonstrate who He is. I can remember as a lost teenage boy thinking, when people would share the gospel with me who weren't walking with Jesus, who would spend Friday nights and Saturday nights bar hopping and drinking and having a good time just like I was, and then invite me to go to church on Sunday. And I would ask myself this question: why would I want their Jesus if he hasn't done much for them? They're no different than I am. Oh, but when I encountered Christians who knew what they believed and who they followed and they lived it, Jesus became irresistible to me on that third step of my college library. Maybe this morning you're looking for a church home. Maybe there's other decisions you need to make. Maybe you've never met the Lord Jesus. We invite you to come. Father, this is your invitation to do with as you see fit. Draw people to the Master again. In Jesus' name, amen.